Welcome to Rosslyn Presbyterian Church, a Reformed Christian community in the heart of the Cascade Mountains. Our interim pastor, Jeffrey Brown, and our pastoral intern, Jeff Stevenson, lead our congregation by teaching the Bible with applications for daily life as we seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. We hope you enjoy this sermon, and we eagerly invite you to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Now, let's listen to Jeff.
All right. Well, good morning again, church. It's nice to see everybody here again. My name is Jeff Stevenson, if you are visiting here for the first time today. I want to talk today about prayer. That's what's next up in our studies of Acts. And you'll notice that I've called the sermon, "How is our prayer life?" rather than "How is your individual prayer life?" And the question I want us to think about today is, how is our collective prayer life as a church? And I'm going to talk about prayer as it is portrayed in this small section of Acts, and specifically in verse 14. And what we get is a picture of what prayer life looked like in the lives of the early church. And we're told three things. We're told that they prayed, and they did this with one accord. Okay? All of them were praying with one accord, and they devoted themselves to prayer. And then that verse ends by saying, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So after talking a bit about what I suspect are potentially our own struggles with prayer, I want us to look at these three things in order, these three things that really characterized the life, the prayer life of the early church. And those three things are, in a little bit more detail, so we're going to see that the text says that all of them were involved in prayer. So first of all, we see that prayer is not meant to be the special occupation of only a few members of the church. And we're told here that all of the apostles, all of the disciples together, they devoted themselves to prayer. And second, we're told that they were also unified in prayer. They prayed with one accord. They prayed together, all of them prayed, they prayed with one accord, and then it says that they devoted themselves to the ministry of prayer. So we're going to talk about the importance of prayer today in our life as a church. And as we're going to talk about prayer, why don't we take a few moments and pray that God would bless his time, our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for already having been present with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to remain with us. We invite you, we implore you to take God's word and apply it to our lives individually, but also, Lord, especially today, would you apply this word to our lives? And we ask you, Lord, that you would give us a new appreciation for the importance of prayer in our life as a church together. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I recently read a following statement followed by a question, and the statement was, prayer is not peripheral. Prayer is not a peripheral. It's not an extra means of grace, because God has given us prayer as a precious gift, that in fact, if we will make use of that gift, that opens up intimacy and access to and with him. And the authors of that same article, they went on to ask, but how often do we actually make use of the gift of prayer that God has given us? It was a great 19th century British church leader. His name was J.C. Ryle. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he went so far as to write, prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects are second to it: reading the Bible, listening to sermons, attending public worship, going to the Lord's table. All of these are very important matters, but none of them are so important as prayer. Now, we might take issue with Ryle's strong position that he makes there regarding the role of prayer in the ongoing life of the Christian, but I do think we need to, that we will all agree that prayer should, in fact, have a primary role in the ongoing life of the church. So when we talk about prayer, that prayer should have a central role in the life of the church, as it's said, it's often easier said than done, isn't it? One of the first things I normally do as I start my routine of the week is stop by the Roslyn post office to see if there's anything for me. That's one of the highlights of living in Roslyn, Washington. Well, this Monday, I got a new catalog from the Christian book publisher, Crossway Books, and it's a new catalog that they send out to show you that the new titles that they're going to release in 2020. And what caught my attention about these new titles that Crossway is going to release in 2020 were four books that make up a series that is called Church Questions. So one of those books was What Should I Do Now That I'm a Christian? Obviously written and directed for new Christians to help them get started on this life of discipleship. But there were three other titles in that series that caught my attention simply because these are questions that even Christians that have been Christians for years and years continue to ask. And what were those other three titles that will make up a part of this series? One of them was, How Can I Grow in Evangelism? Another one was, Why Should I Join a Church? But the last one is what I was most interested in, and it was a title called, What If I Don't Desire to Pray? And that's a good question, isn't it? And I think if we're all honest, it's a question that we often ask ourselves as well. And if you're anything like other evangelical Christians in the United States, you wouldn't be alone in that because the data seem to suggest that this is in fact the case. Some of you might have seen there was an infographic that Crossway put out on social media this week. And what they did is they asked 14,000 people, church-going people, this question, how is your prayer life? 14,000 people. And in response to the question that they started off was, how would you rate your prayer life? And they asked that question on a scale of 1 to 10. Well, how many people do you think answered with a 10? It came in at 2% of the sample. 2% of the evangelical Christians answered that they are very satisfied with their prayer life. Well, how do you think the majority of people answered? The result, the majority of people answered in response to this question, how would you rate your prayer life? The majority of people answered 3 out of 10. That's halfway between very dissatisfied and neutral. And I wonder for how many of us that there are times in our Christian life where that is in fact the case. And I also wonder if we can look at this church from the first century, the church that we see praying in Acts, for potentially help in dealing with this issue. And again, this issue, what do I do when I don't desire to pray? It would seem to be an ongoing issue in the church. Otherwise, Crossway would not think that there's still a market for that sort of book today. So today is a sermon on prayer. I'm sorry that I just can't seem to get out of Acts 1. We're getting close. But today, I want to focus on this single verse, Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. And there are some verses that it really does warrant stopping and thinking about, in the case of this New Testament church, what in the world might have been going on when we read about their lives in prayer. And again, we read, it says that all of these, that would be the apostles and some 120 disciples, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we've just emphasized the fact that for most of us, it probably is not the case that we can say of ourselves that we are devoted to prayer. We recognize its importance. But then to say that we are devoted to prayer is probably a bit of a stretch for many of us. And now, if that is your case, there may be some people in here today that is the case, that it can be said of you that you are devoted to prayer, that you spend extended times in prayer, and that is wonderful, that needs to be celebrated. But again, according to the Crossway data, you are a statistical anomaly. You are abnormal. Don't take that personally, but it would seem that the ongoing Christian experience is to continue to struggle with this issue of maintaining a devotion to prayer in the life of the church. So the first point that I want us to look at today is that in the first chapter of Acts, verse 14, it tells us that they were all devoted to prayer. They were all praying together. And I want to ask you a question, and when I ask this question, believe me that I am not trying to be obnoxious. I am not trying to be mean. But my question is this. If we were to have, in addition to the worship services that we have here at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning, if we were to have a collective church prayer meeting, how many people do you think would come out for that? Or here's an even better question. Would you come out for that? The church that Pam and I were first a part of in Chile on a Sunday morning had anywhere from 100 to 150 people in attendance on Sunday morning, and we also had a prayer meeting on Tuesday nights. Normally, between 2 and 5 people turned out for the church prayer meeting, and one of them was the pastor. He had to be there. Okay? So what's going on there? Should that cause us to reflect and think at all about this? One of my professors at Reformed Theological Seminary, Douglas Kelly, went so far as to tell us, men do not take a call to pastor a church unless there is either some kind of weekly prayer meeting or they will allow you to get one in place as soon as possible. And one of the reasons for that, friends, is that if we want to see the church grow, and when we're talking about church growth, we're talking about our own spiritual growth, but we also, I'm going to assume that we also actually want to see unbelievers restored to a right relationship with God. If we want to see unbelieving men and women, if we want to see that they would not only hear the gospel, but actually believe the message of the gospel, that does not happen unless God supernaturally intervenes in the human heart to bring it about. And for that to take place, we need to be united in prayer for a spiritual awakening, what they called a revival in the old days. But we need to be united in prayer, asking God for a spiritual awakening, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of our unbelieving friends and neighbors. There are some Sundays when I miss Jim Zolsky being here. He would have given me an amen on that, so I'll just assume that he gives me that in his absence. Salvation is the biggest miracle that can take place in the life of a human being, and we need God. We need to be imploring God to do that in the lives of our unbelieving friends and neighbors. Looked at a different way, God's work needs to be done in God's way. And God has determined that his people, that we be dependent on him in prayer, in doing his work. And again, this isn't the task of 2 to 5 people in the church. It is to be the task of the entire church, that we would all make use of this wonderful gift that God has given us, the gift of prayer, to empower everything that we do as a church from beginning to end. You might suspect that in preparing this sermon this week, I knew I was going to be talking about prayer. Whenever you're going to be teaching about something, you tend to do more of whatever you're going to be teaching on. I have had a wonderful week in prayer. I'm encouraged. God answers prayer. He wants us collectively to lift up our prayers to Him. So that's just an encouragement to that we would do that, that we would become a church devoted to prayer. The second thing that that Luke tells us is that they prayed with one accord. So we see that the early church, they were united in prayer. They were praying for the same things. The apostles were united in prayer, and if that does not grab your attention, it should. Because as one commentator tells us, we need to remember the sorts of things that the apostles were asking Jesus before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, and before the ascension. And in effect, they were not praying in a unified fashion. They were, in fact, praying for their own personal power, one against the other. So this is in Mark 10, where we have a great conversation between two of the apostles and Jesus. Starting in verse 35, we're told that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and they said to him, "Teacher," this is what their prayer was for Jesus that day, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And I absolutely love how Jesus responds to this. He says, "Okay, I'm game." That's not in your Bibles, but that's the attitude here. He says, "I'm game. Let's see where this ends up." And he asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." "No big deal, Jesus. We want to be number one and two. That's all. Next to you, but we want to be number one and two. That's our prayer. Jesus, what do you think?" And Jesus responds to them, "You do not know what you're asking." Well, surprise, surprise, we read in verse 41 how the other apostles reacted to this, and we're told, "When the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Verse 42, Jesus then teaches his disciples about what the motivation, what the underlying motivation for service in God's church and the underlying motivation of our prayers should be. And he tells them, we're told, Jesus called to them and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And the word there in Greek is, in fact, slave. "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus took a moment, he created a teaching moment, and he corrected the disciples' understanding of the sorts of requests that they could make of him. And more importantly, perhaps, the underlying motivation of those requests, which, as we see in the life of the apostles, shifts. It shifts from a motivation of praying, "God, let my will be done," to one where they begin to start praying, "Lord, let thy will be done." And we need the same to take place in our own lives. So again, at the beginning of Acts, the apostles haven't figured this out entirely, but they're getting a lot closer. So we're told, with one accord, all of them were devoting themselves to prayer. So in contrast to each of the apostles making requests based on their own self-interest, which had been the case, what we see in Acts is that they are now, these same apostles, are now united in prayer. And the collective, the group, the church, is what is taking priority over their own personal interests. And it's also the case that the disciples stayed together. They remained united. Now think about this. Their Lord and Master was gone. They had seen Jesus ascend into heaven. He left them with a promise that the Holy Spirit would be coming soon and that he would one day return. But they didn't actually know when that promise would come about. And there must have been a certain degree of uncertainty amongst them. And in the midst of this uncertainty, what they didn't do to each other was say, "Well, guys, that was fun. We had a good 3 years with Jesus, but now I guess we can just go our separate ways." No, and what we see in Acts is that in the midst of this uncertainty, the disciples and the apostles, they stayed together. They stayed united. And church, in the face of whatever difficulties we face, and we will face difficulties, in the face of whatever difficulties that we face as a church, we need to have the same attitude. When there is uncertainty in the life of a church, this is not the time for each one to go his or her separate way. It is rather the time to make a special effort to maintain the unity of the church, which I think, as we all know, is not easy. If we are involved, that process is not easy. And it's especially the case, I think, in the context of our own culture, where individual interests tend to win out over the interests of the group or over the interests of the collective. So in summary, I did it my way. Might work fine for Frank Sinatra, but it is not what we see the apostles doing, and it is not the way Jesus would have us act in his church either. So as individuals and as a church, as we take on that question that Crossway asked 14,000 people, how is your prayer, the prayer life? One of the things that I also want to ask you is, in response to that question, how is your prayer life? How do you hear that question? How is your prayer life? Do you hear that as, how is your individual, you only, singular prayer life? Or do you hear that as, how is you all's prayer life? Do you hear that as a singular you, or do you hear that as a plural? How is your prayer life as a church? How is your collective prayer life as a church? Do you hear there, you, the individual, or do you hear us? And I think we are intended to hear us there. So by the time we get to Acts 1, verse 14, what we see is a group of apostles and a group of disciples that are finally starting to get it. I don't think they were putting their own individual interests front and center, but ultimately they understood. They were beginning to understand that God's kingdom plan involved something far, far beyond their own interest, but actually involved God's interests and plan. That the good news of the kingdom, the gospel message, would in fact be taken far beyond their own geographic confines and quite literally to the ends of the earth. And since they were all living together, probably in very close proximity to each other, I think it's safe to say that they also had plenty of opportunity to pray for one another's needs as well. Shall we get a bit practical? Do you struggle to know what to pray for? Well, I want to do a short exercise. Would you please turn around and look at other people in the congregation right now? You don't have to stand up. Just turn around and look at everybody. Look at as many of the people present here today as you can. Okay, now attention back up here. Do you struggle to know what to pray for? This upcoming week, would you please pray for those people that you just looked at? Let us ask that the Holy Spirit would bring each other's faces to mind. And as he does so, we can pray, for example, Luke 11:13 for them, where Luke says, "If you then," talking about us, "if you then who are evil," sorry, that's not a very seeker-friendly message, but "if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to who? To those who ask him." So ask that the Holy Spirit would fill, would guide, would give joy to those people that you just looked at this week. Do we desire to be great in the kingdom of God? Then let us make ourselves servants of others by praying for them. For a season of time, or maybe just to prime the pump of prayer, let us start out by first seeking to serve others in prayer rather than receive in prayer. So church, how is our prayer life as a church? If most days we feel like we are on a scale of 3, we're at a 3 on a scale of 1 to 10, let's just see what happens in our prayer life as we start praying more and more for each other. And I think that we will find that as we begin to pray for each other, we will in turn be blessed as we experience that communion with God, and as we experience also the answers that God provides for those prayers. So how long should you do this every day? 10 minutes? 15 minutes? An hour? I'm sorry, but I am not going to give you an answer on that one, and here's why. If you'll allow me to go back to the infographic that Crossway put out this week, another question that they asked those 14,000 respondents was, how many minutes today do you spend in prayer? They're obviously talking about the individual. The two largest categories of response were 5 minutes and 10 minutes, in the case of regular church attenders, and somewhere between 15 to 30 minutes for pastors. So one reason I'm not going to give you a set time amount is that there is potentially a Pharisee within all of us. So if I say 15, you're going to pray 20. If I say 10, you're going to pray 15, just so you feel good about yourself. Do you struggle with that at all? Do you struggle with, I want to be better than the rest? I don't think we need to do that. We need to be praying for each other. And as the Spirit leads, let that be 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or let it be even longer. The other reason that I am really reticent to give a specific quantity of time that I think we need to be praying is that, like some of you, like me, I have a strong inclination towards what I'm going to call checkbox Christianity. And what is checkbox Christianity? What that means is, if I ask you to read your Bible for 15 minutes each day, check, done that. And pray for another 15 minutes each day, check, done that. Now I can get on with the rest of my life. We end up treating prayer like a grocery list rather than communion with God and the opportunity to meet with the God of the universe and collaborate with him in bringing about his kingdom purposes in our midst. I read this week the phrase, it's quite easy to pray and not pray at all if we are simply trying to check off the box and move on. Bringing this to a close, I think you'd agree with me that in Acts 1:14, we have a very high bar set for us in prayer. Part of that model is that we wouldn't be checkbox Christians as it relates to prayer, but rather that we would be devoted to prayer as a way of life. So are you devoted to prayer? Can I really say that I am devoted to prayer? I don't think so. But what I do know is that I want to be. And I believe that that desire is put there in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I also know where I need to go so that prayer would increasingly be something in my own life about which I can say I am devoted to the importance to this. And where we need to go whenever we are in need is to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the writer of Hebrews says to us, "Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And verse 16 is the clincher here. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Let me just close by saying that I do believe that in the life of the church, the North American church, these are times of great need. They are also times that will increasingly be needed. We will increasingly need to face them in prayer. And that prayer is not going to be token checklist prayer. It's not going to be prayer lifted up by a few, but it will be collective prayer lifted up by the entire church. It needs to be unified prayer, not only for our personal needs and not only for our personal preferences and interests, but for the interest of the church, for God's interests, for God's kingdom interests, and for what I believe from the bottom of my heart God plans to do in the days and years ahead in the Upper Kittitas County. And finally, it needs to be devoted prayer. Well, there's a lot that we can learn about prayer from the early church in Acts today, isn't there? You know, sometimes I play with Danny, my son, and Danny will get so excited in the midst of our playing that he doesn't want to stop. He just repeats, "Again, Daddy, again, again, Daddy, again." And I will confess to you that when I read the book of Acts, I find myself saying the same thing. I find myself, when I read Acts, "Again, Daddy, again," I find myself praying, "God, in our day as well, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in our midst and that many would come to understand what amazing love you have given us in Jesus Christ, our Savior." Let us pray, "Again, Daddy, again, again, Father, again." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for visiting us this morning. We delight when you deign to visit us with the presence of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we do pray again. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Let us experience what you intend prayer to be in the life of your church, for our own enjoyment of you, and ultimately for your glory, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. We hope that God used this message to provide you insight and guidance into your relationship with him. You can find out more about Rossland Presbyterian Church on our website at rosslandchurch.org or on our Facebook page. Goodbye and God bless you.